But as you turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Hebrews once more, Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read then verses 19 through 25. The title for this sermon is Christ's Gift of the Local Church. Christ's Gift of the Local Church. And I want us to see that in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we do come now at this time, as we hear your word, Lord, that you would set our hearts on fire for it, that you would have our ears and our minds be open to it. We're not looking to be changed by mere human words. We are not here to gather to listen to human speech. We are here for the worship of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, as we look through this text together, as we see your magnificence, your glory, your greatness, that you, O God, would be with us. And Lord, may you help me to just bring forth your word. That's what we're here for. We want the meat this morning. We want the meat and the potatoes this morning. Fill us, we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure at some point in your life, you've heard a sermon or several sermons, maybe a couple of Sunday school classes on the local church, the need for the local church, why the local church is essential or necessary. And I want to dive into that topic this morning using what could be for maybe most of us, some of us, or all of us, a familiar text that is especially verse 24 and 25. You might be asking yourself, why are we doing this? What happened to Ephesians? Why did we just drop off and do something completely different? I promise you that there is a purpose and a reason. I don't think I am out of place in saying that this sermon is, I believe, providential. This wasn't something nearly that I flipped a coin and said, let's preach on this today. But we as elders have been discussing, as we should be, the matters of the church, as we pray for our people, as we discuss and we prayerfully consider what God is going to do with this local body of believers, I thought it might be helpful before we dive into that, we're willing over the next 2 weeks, to just lay a framework for the local church as Christ has given it. Now, Lord willing, and I hope I'm not speaking out of turn, the elders can throw tomatoes at me, but Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be doing two sermons on church membership specifically. The why church membership is important, the privileges of church membership, and those sorts of things. For unity's sake, of course. So that is the hope, of course, Lord willing. That is the plan, but he will do what he wants. But I thought before we got there that it would be helpful to, what is the local church? Is it a place that we come for brunch every seemingly? It seems like we're on a third Sunday kick the last couple months. Is that why we come? Is it because we love the fellowship and the conversation? Is it because we're all excited for missions night that happened last week and we want to be a part of a church that does? Why do we gather is essentially what I wanted to ask. Now, I'm going to ask you three questions. And I wrote this down intentionally. Number one, what are your thoughts on the local church? Think about it for a second. Okay? What expectations do you have in the local church? Okay? And what would you like to see happen in the local church? Okay, we have that in our minds. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. Put them down. Leave them. Because it is so easy. And I'm not telling you that just because I'm preaching a sermon that I have everything right. But what I want us to do this morning is to see what the Word of God says about the local church. It is so easy to focus on particular things, is it not? Or I like this aspect, I like this song, I like this, I like that. But I want us to come together under the Word of God. Because the age in which we live today, we have 15-minute feel-good sermons. There was one sermon I listened to this morning, and I'm not recommending that you do this. I'm just telling you, I was listening to part of a sermon by T.D. Jakes this morning, and not, you know, the cup that you want to drink from, really, right, before you come to church. But I'm listening to him, and he's right there in the open saying, the Word of God is not the complete revelation of God. God speaks a word to you. Has he spoken one? Amen, amen. And they're cheering and they're applauding. This is the world we live in. This is the church age in which we live in. There are churches I've seen and maybe you have visited that have a full-fledged coffee shop and restaurant in an east wing of the building. So if you want your hamburger and fries while you watch on the big screen after your church service, we're the church for you. This is the age in which we live. The local church today wants the goat to be entertained. Now, this isn't to say that, Lord willing, the building project goes through. I'm quite hopeful that we have a little coffee bar. I'm not going to lie. So I don't want to say for all those, you know, us coffee people that, you know, coffee is of the devil. That's not what I'm trying to say. But the age we live in also includes this, the megachurch. We all know the megachurch, the parachurch. Have you ever been in a church where your pastor is on the projection screen? They exist. Yeah, there is the church that has 2, 3, or 4 morning worship services. This is the age we live in. But what does the Bible have to say about the local church? Here's where I want us to go. And no, we're not going to get to every scriptural reference in the bulletin. Thank you for using 7-point font. I didn't realize it was that long. but here's where I want us to go. I want us first to see that as a local church, Christ has given us the privilege as New Testament believers to enter the veil. And that's in verses 19 and 20. Secondly, I want us to see that he has set forth both for the local church a set of beliefs or doctrines, and thus he has set his church to go, to act, to live. And third, I want us to see that our gathering, our assembling one of another, it's a gift. It is a gift. And I want us to see that in verses 24 and 25. So I want us to begin in verse 19 and verse 20 as we enter the veil. Now, again, this short section here is the greater than. And I hope just by reading all 25 verses, you see that 19 through 25 is the greater than of 1 to 18. Just one thing that stuck out to me just in reading it is we don't offer sacrifices. We don't have that daily sacrifice from the priest. As verse 11 said, that there is offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. This is the greater than. What is greater than as well in verse 19 is after he addresses his listener, his brothers, he says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. So it led me to ask this question. What is the significance here? Well, in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, if you were to go back and read that, we're not going to, but if you were to go back and read that and look, there is one person who is permitted before the veil. And who was that? It was Aaron. It was the priest. Exactly. It was the priest. One person. I hope you already know where I'm going. Why is it significant that you and I get to enter the veil? It's no longer one person. We all have that same privilege that Aaron would have had in the Old Testament. So I hope when you look at your Old Testament, if you're going through Leviticus and you're looking through it, you can look at that verse and you can say, praise be to God that is not just a priest. We are not held captive or bound by one person. It is easy. It is easy to automatically just go and consider the Catholic religion and say for the priest. But I don't want to just consider that. I mean, we as Christians should be prayerful over them, that there is the great high priest who has taken that position from every human priest this side of heaven. This is the confidence that we have. It's the confidence in knowing that when we go before the Lord with whatever it is, He's going to hear it, He's going to answer it, and it's all going to be done according to His will. That's this confidence that we have. Now, this confidence is also to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So what are the holy places? There are some people that believe the church building itself is holy. There is some divine element in the brick, the mortar, the siding, whatever it is, and that the building itself is holy. But I want to share this quote with you by my Greek professor, Bill Mounts. This is what he said when it comes to the word holy that is used here in verse 19. He says, God and what is associated with Him are declared holy. So I ask you this question. Is the church building associated with God? Yes. Now, you might say yes. You might say yes. And that would be a very common response. Well, yes, because that's where people gather. But I would ask you this. If the entire building were to implode around us, would we still not be the local church? Of course we would. Of course. I would ask you this even to go further. Who is resurrected on the last day? Is it the church building or is it the people? I mean, this is not a difficult thing to see throughout Scripture. It's always the people of God. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 40 through 45 speak of the temple that will be rebuilt. And it speaks of the glorious temple that will be in heaven. And in Ezekiel 43, it goes into some of those specifics. But we know that that temple doesn't last forever. There is a temple that does. Verse 7 says this, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. We know that's not this building. We know that Jerusalem falls and it's rebuilt. We know this. The people in it are declared holy because we are the ones who are, as verse 10 of our text here says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. I would go further and say this. Does the building invoke the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning? As far as I know, and I'm sure you all of you do, it is not the building that offers that prayer. This is why I find it fascinating when people will spend millions. I'm reminded of the Crystal Cathedral out west and how it's this big, beautiful, and glorious building. And yet the church isn't there. In the truest sense, the church isn't there. There's more of a church in a home gathering than there is in that building. I am convinced that when we consider holiness here in verse 19, these holy places, the holiest place on earth is when the presence of God is upon his holy people who worship him in spirit and truth. That is the holiest place on earth. That could be here, any other Bible-believing church. Now, I want us to go to verse 20 and look at the veil. I want to spend some time here because, as you noticed in the first 18 verses, there's that continual contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's the sacrificial system, no need for sacrifices. And here, we're going to see the exact same thing. Now, in verse 20, there's this new and living way, which the Legacy Standard uses inaugurated. The ESV uses open. And I bring this up because both of these words, in the truest sense of the word, means renewal. It's a renewal. When you think of inauguration, and you can't make this up, we think of an election year. We're inaugurating somebody, Lord willing, in January. That's what we think of. So when we look at our Bible and you look at, or even open, when we think of open, a whole bunch of things come to mind. Maybe not necessarily renewal. But that's what it's talking about here. It is renewal. Why does this matter? Why does it matter in verse 20? By a new and living way which he renewed for us through the veil that is his flesh. Well, there's only one time in human history up until this moment where there was perfect communion with God. You know where it was. It's the Garden of Eden. There was absolutely nothing hindering the relation between God and man. It didn't exist. It was a foreign thought that would be incomprehensible. All Adam knew was the presence of God. So why does this word renew matter? Because sin came and put forth this chasm between God and man. And now there's this wide gap between the two of us. But this is this new and living way which he has renewed for us through the veil. It is the renewal of this communion with Yahweh God that was lost when Adam transgressed the law. He's done this in his flesh. And that's significant for us because we believe that Christ's body broken and bled. When we celebrate communion, it's the body and the blood. There is the significance to the body of Christ. Not only does this tell us that Christ literally dies on a cross, but he renews the means of going to the veil. When the veil tears in two, anyone may enter. Anyone may enter. And that's good news for you and me. Now, what in the world does this have to do with the church? Why? Why? Well, the reason this has to do with the church and what we see with the church here is because when that veil is torn in two, when Christ dies on the cross, it is at that very moment that the church age begins. Because as soon as he commissions Peter and the disciples to share the gospel, what happens? The church starts. The church starts. Now, I'm not saying this is immediate. This is 30 minutes later. But this is what happens. The church begins. The tearing of the veil here in verse 20. And the church come together. There is no church before the veil. You had the Pharisaical law. You had the system. You had the rules. You had the commands that you had to abide by. You didn't have a church community. You didn't have a body of believers that had your back. The Pharisees weren't going to say, I got you. I'm going to pray for you on a Wednesday. That didn't occur. They were too busy lengthening the tassels on their phylacteries. They were too busy making sure that their robes looked just right when they would enter the temple. That's what they were concerned about. Just to see how far we have come. I could confidently say that I think somebody could come in here with sackcloth and we would give them a hug and invite them to sit and worship with us. That's where we are today. That's where we are today. This means everything for us as a church. It also means as well as we look at verse 21, and verse 21 and verse 24 are going to kind of cross over into each point. But verse 21 tells us, since we have a great priest over the house of God. So this, again, this further, this tells us when it comes to the local church, it tells us that when we offer our prayers and our petitions, we are doing so to the God who hears every word, even if we might fall asleep at night. He hears it. Why do we ask prayer one of another? It's not because we hope that you're going to pray for me necessarily. It's knowing that God is going to hear the prayer that you offer up for one another. This did not exist in this facet when the Pharisees were in charge. When they were running the show, it didn't exist. Sure, people prayed. Sure, there were people that were doing this, but you didn't have the kind of community that we have in the local church today. It just didn't exist. It also tells us this veil. Because no longer did people have to go to a man-made religious system. No longer, you know, if you forgot to wash your hands, which if you're any honest child or maybe adult, you might not always wash your hands before you go eat a meal. No longer were you condemned for something that we would consider so silly. This veil opens up for us that Christian liberty to serve freely, to love one another freely, not having the law. And that really is the biggest difference here that we see, especially when we consider verses 1 through 18. That's under the law. It's under the law. We're not under the law. We are under grace. With that, I want us to move then to the second point. I want us to see the doctrine and action of believers. Because what he's given to us as a church in verses 22 through 24, and again, 24 is going to cross over into point number 3 as well. There are several things here that he has given to us that I want us to focus on, because these are things in, again, the local church that are given, that are not given to anybody else. These are for you, these are for me, these are for the local church. Now, that's not to say if you have a faithful megachurch, they're not for the megachurch either. But this is not for someone who is an unregenerate person. This is not for someone who is the two time a year, we might know somebody like that, Easter and Christmas kind of a thing. This isn't for that person. This is given to us as the local church. Now, I want you to notice in verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. That does not mean the church. Many people will take this and say, ha, there it is. That's over the house of God. That's what he's talking about. That's why we have the local church. Well, yes, we would say that he is the great priest over the house of God. We would all agree with that. But the Greek here has more of that individual level over it. You know, the verses, our bodies are a temple unto the Lord. That same word in the Greek, it's a house. It is the individual household of God that is within ourselves as Christian believers. That's that personal relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And that's important because you don't have a church unless you have individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We kind of have to be here to have a corporate body. It matters a little bit. 2 Corinthians 6:17 tells us this, even just talking about individual and also corporately. He says that believers are to come out from the midst of the unbelieving, the midst of the world, and be separated from them. There might be believers in a local church that doesn't preach the gospel. It's up to such a one to say, no, this isn't right. Last night we were watching the story on Richard Wurmbrand and the Torchlighter one. I mean, I get excited for those too. Okay, I love it. But the one scene, and of course I'm reminded because I just saw it last night, so don't, you know, not too many, you know, props here. He stands up in front of hundreds, thousands of people, and he says, we should not bow to the communist regime. When no one else would do it, would you doubt that all those other people weren't Christians? I'm sure there were some, but maybe they were cowering a little bit and going, I don't want to face tribulation or difficulty or suffering. And Wurmbrand goes up there and says, hey, we need to stop this and knock this off. So there is this individuality of it. One commentator wrote this about the house of God. He said that this phrase refers to all of God's people, whether they are on earth or they are in heaven. On earth or in heaven. We're not the only Christians here. And I'm sure that we might know of a cult or two that would say, we are the true believers. And there is no one else but us. This is why it's important in verse 21 that our great priest is Jesus Christ. It's not a human being. It's not a cult leader. It's not someone with great charisma. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to note something here in verse 21. Jesus never stops being our great priest. It never ends. One in every one cult leader dies. Last time I checked. One out of every one dies. But Jesus doesn't. His reign continues on. I'm comforted by Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens, that's that individuality. Yet we are all together fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's that sense of individuality within the corporate body. Why is this important? Because if we don't have a stance on even the simple belief or the simple truth claim, this is a doctrinal statement. Who are we as the church? And this is not a doctrine that we will stand against the culture for said item. And this takes us back to the ABCs of just biblical Christianity. Who are we as the church? We are individual Christian believers empowered by the Spirit of God who gather corporately to worship the name of Christ. Period. That's it. It's important that we know who we are, even as the local church. I want us to look at three ways to apply this. We see that in verses 22 through 24. You'll notice with me in the beginning of verse 22, there's a drawing near. Verse 23, there's a holding fast. In verse 24, there's a stimulating one another. All active words in taking these truths of who we are as the local church and what we are to do with them. When you feel distant from God, to whom do you come back to? You would say, prayer, the Word, church gatherings. Sure, you would be absolutely correct. But I hope that one of your answers would be, I would come to a trusted brother or sister who loves me in truth. Because that brother or sister would long for you to draw near constantly to Christ. That really should be our end goal of our lives, is to see the continual drawing near of one another to the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a generic drawing near. This isn't merely something, you know, Lord God, please draw near to me, amen. This isn't a generic drawing near. This is intentional. This is intentional. And it must be intentional. Look at 22 with me again. Notice the drawing near is with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. This isn't merely drawing near so that a situation in my life will be rectified. Because there's a stern warning that is given in Isaiah 29, verse 13. Listen to this. And our Lord quotes this as well. Because his people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear of me is in the command of men learned by rote. You can summarize that verse in two words: lip service. This is why our drawing near is with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Because we don't do it just out of rote. We don't just do it out of habit or tradition. We don't set our alarm for 7 in the morning to get up and go, okay, God, you've got my next 32 minutes. Let's go. This isn't what this is. We come near to God because, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 28, the nearness of God is for my good. That's why we draw near. We draw near with a heart that is full of faith. It's a sincere heart. It is a true heart, which is quite different from the heart that is said to be wicked and perverted, full of malice and discontent and evil. This is a true heart, fully assured in faith. Can you possess this heart? Yes, you can. Do you constantly? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But I do not believe that this would be in here. Especially in the indicative, let us, this is, let us do this. Let's strive for this. Let this be our aim. Draw near with a true heart. As we work through this text, keep looking down with me. I'm going to move through these a little quickly, because some of these, brothers, are self-explanatory. Look here at having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Who cleanses our heart? Who has done the work to give us a right mind and heart. You know the answer. It's the Lord Jesus himself. Again, this sprinkling and even this body being washed with pure water are the greater than of the Old Testament. We're not going to have a time after the sermon. We're not going to have everyone line up. I'm not going to dip my finger in the blood and put it on your right earlobe and put it up. We're not going to do that. We have no need to do that. That is Old Testament. Our hearts are sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Our bodies are washed with pure water. Do we have any lepers in the house? No, we don't. We don't have any lepers in the house. The washing of water is when the leper is clean. And we've looked at this before. It is a sign that he is clean. And yet, even when the leper is washed, he still has to wait outside the tent for 7 days. I believe that's that verse in Leviticus chapter 8. I believe is the one in your bulletin. I believe that's what it is. but one of them is. I promise. It was a lot of verses, but one of them is. this is what Christ has done for us. I want you to notice as well that the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament had a localized effect. It was for Israel. The surrounding nations, they had to be circumcised to enter in. But it wasn't for the entire world. The blood of Christ has a worldwide effect. Turn to Isaiah 52. I wasn't going to do this, and I thought this is too important. As we just continue to look, Isaiah 52, verse 15 says this, "Thus he," that is the Lord Jesus, "will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told to them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." This is the general worldwide means. That means people from any tribe, any nation, can hear the gospel and have their hearts changed. That's what it means. "If you think I'm out of my mind, consider this," verse 13 and 14. We'll just read the whole thing. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." We know what that is. We know what that is. That's his death. That is his atoning work on the cross. And then what is the effect of that? Many people come to salvation. That's verse 15. We draw near. We draw near. You can turn back to Hebrews 10. We draw near because as a church, we believe in the shed blood of Christ. And therefore, we come fully assured in our faith, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Christ's work is, in some regards, unfathomable. The far-reaching effect of it. And we think about it so often personally. I am saved by the blood of Jesus. Amen, brother. Yes, you are. But at the same time this morning as we're here worshiping God, his word is going out who knows where. And we have this promise because the blood of Christ, that which he has done for us, is shareable to everyone everywhere. Even in the simplest ways. This is what he does. Second, we're called to hold fast to our confession. Look at verse 23. By the way, I would encourage you, set some time aside and read this text. There is so much that we're not going to cover. There is so much. But I would encourage you, read this text. This is so encouraging for us as a church. Second, hold fast to our confession. In other words, we're here to hold fast to what we believe. Look at verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Who is our hope? Same answer. Same answer. And yet, in our world today, it is so easily missed. Because the far greater than, the more cooler than, the more hip than, takes the place of our hope. This is why we must hold fast to what we believe. Because compared to a lot of other churches out there, we hold fast to the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Forget the fog machine. Forget the cool hairdo. All that stuff. It doesn't matter. We are called, brothers, to hold this confession of our hope and not waver a bit. That without wavering is not even a little. This is to be done with urgency. Consider Revelation 3:11, what he says to the church of Philadelphia. I am coming quickly. And what does he say? Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. What do they hold fast to? If you back up to verse 8, they held fast to the word of God and they were commended for not denying Christ. The same would be true for you and me today. The same would be true for this church today. Are we as a church, would we be commended that we know the word of God and that we do not deny Jesus Christ? I think it's a fair question to ask every single Lord's Day because it's so easy to veer off the path. It's so easy. So many other churches are growing. 200, 300, 400, 500. So many people are flocking. Why do we remain so small? Maybe that's come through your mind, maybe not. It's easy. But yet we're called to hold fast without wavering. There are so many examples. If you have to, turn your page over. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. Why? Because she regarded him faithful who had promised. Now look at the end of verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. We remember Sarah as the one who laughed and said, am I going to bear a child? But here she is commended in verse 11. She regarded him faithful. Even beyond that moment of laughing, I'm sure when she started to say, she would start to see the outward change and go, my goodness, he's spot on. She might have even said unbelievable, but here she regarded him faithful. God aces every promise-keeping exam. Everyone. Yahweh fulfills everything. Solomon says, I want wisdom. What does God give him? Wisdom. Solomon praises God for giving him wisdom. But we also want to consider how to stimulate one another as well. We're going to bridge 2 and 3. Out of doctrine comes good works. Out of doctrine comes good works. Let me just give one example. In Matthew 7, Jesus calls out the Pharisees. He says, watch out. Okay, this is what you need to know. Watch out for the false teacher. He's going to bear rotten fruit. Keep an eye out on the fruit. So they know what to do. This is the roadmap. And then in Matthew 12, 33 and 34, Jesus says, they're it. Right over there. They're the ones who have the rotten fruit. It's those Pharisees over there. So Jesus just doesn't say, this is what you need to know. He says, I'm going to show you how to do it. And this is how you do it. And Jesus did it lovingly. I mean, let us not forget that. Jesus didn't shake his fist and say, I condemn thee to hell and then leave them there. I mean, I am convinced that Jesus wanted the Pharisees saved. He loved his enemy. And he wanted them saved. Now, I want you to notice here, verse 24, that these good works are to be considered. It's not just to go, hey, today I want to go help somebody over at a, you know, said individual or said friend, you know, has a need and I'm going to go help them, yet forsake what maybe you've already promised to do for somebody else. These things are to be considered. They're to be thought over. And this is what we have in the church as well. And that's where we see the assembly as the gift of God, because the good deeds and works are done in the local church. Are they done outside the local church? Of course they are. Of course they are. But they're also done in the context of the local church. And Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 15. He says this, "We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The good works lead to the praise and glory of God." And this we have the privilege of doing in the local church. Titus 3 verse 8 says this, "Those who have believed God will be intent or consider intentional to lead in good works." Ask this question then. Well, wait a minute. If the good works are in the local church, then why do unregenerate people do good things? The first thing that always comes to mind, and I don't know why, it has for years, why do EMTs do what they do if they are unregenerate? I always go to the EMTs. I promise I have no, you know, no ill will towards them, but it just makes me think about it because they are there. You call that number and boom, they are there. And we don't know the spiritual condition, but they are there to help. I want to remind you that God uses people every day that hate him to accomplish his purposes. Every single day. Consider this. The food that you eat, is every person who makes it a believer? Absolutely not. Yet you benefit from it, don't you? The waiter or the waitress that serves you your food, the chef that cooks it, he uses people every single day, whether it is for salvific or divine purposes, as we saw a few weeks ago with Cyrus and Isaiah 45, or he just uses it to satisfy the hunger in your belly. He doesn't miss the minutiae. Here's the difference. We do good works out of careful consideration. We do good works as we think of them, as we consider, we plan them. We do it as we maybe nudge one another. Hey, I see that you're gifted, or hey, I see that you have a passion for, you know, let's, you know, what can we do to help you maybe come out of your shell and utilize that gift for the glory of God? We do it out of love, appreciation, joy, gratitude, thankfulness, and grace, amongst many other. Here's the difference. Unregenerate people merely do it out of being subjected to God, whether they know it or not. They do. Remember when Cyrus gave the decree? He said, "Yahweh has anointed me to do this." He didn't worship him. He didn't praise him. He didn't. The same is true of Nebuchadnezzar, right? The three men go into the fiery furnace. He sees the fourth like an angel, and then they come back out. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't go on his knees and go, "Praise be to God, I worship you and submit myself before you." He doesn't do that. Even when he's done eating as a cow, the grass, and he gets up, he has that word of praise, but it is not a complete submission, a joyful. Brothers and sisters, we gladly and joyfully submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do it under just mere subjection. That's the difference. That is the difference. There is so much more that we could say. Colossians chapter 3 is another verse. Same thing. verses 12 through 17 speak of you're a believer now. What do? You go to a local, you find a local church. Colossians 3, 12 through 17, that's exactly what it says. Here you are as a believer, now go use your gifts in the local church. That's what it says. It starts right at the beginning from an unregenerate person being made brand new and then being put into the local church for service. Does that mean that within a week we're having the new believer teach Sunday school? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. But there are means of service that can be done by even the most infantile of a Christian believer. Why is this so important? Why does the author of Hebrews in verse 25 say, do not forsake our own assembling and stimulating one another? Why does he spend the time doing this? Because these good deeds and this coming together is where kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and unity occur. To remind you of the fruits of the Spirit. This is why we gather. We could spend an entire sermon on verse 25. We really could. But what my hope was this morning was to build up verses 19 through 24 to where, Lord willing, as you read verse 25 and you look at it, you can backtrack to all those other verses beforehand and say, I really want to be among the people of God. That's it. We could sit here and say, don't forsake. You need to show up more often. I think we're missing the point. We're missing the point if we're merely just saying, be more faithful, be more this. That's not what we're saying. And Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks, that's not what we're saying. The local church is Christ's gift to us. That's why I'd love for all of us to see it. When kids or grandkids ask, well, why do we have to go to church today? Why do we have to go? It's Christmas every Sunday, man. It's like opening that gift every Sunday. Every Sunday. Christ died on a cross to save you, but then also to institute the local church. It is absolutely hypocritical for a Christian to never attend a church. I'm sure you've talked to people that go, I don't do that church thing. I don't do all that. And your heart breaks for such an individual because you don't realize what it is that they are missing. Here's another thing I want you to look at, and then we'll be done. Another thing that people think of church, especially in today's age, is that church is just if you want to be held accountable for something. You want to go to church, they're going to hold you accountable. They're going to check on you. Are you giving your money? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? I've heard it from several people. That's all they're there for. And I would say if that is all we are here for, we have completely missed the entire point of these verses here in Hebrews chapter 10. We've missed the entire point. To only focus on accountability as a reason to be in the church excludes every other blessing the church provides. Do you want to be encouraged? Do you want to be loved? Do you want to be cared for? Why do these things never be brought up? Oh, why do I have to go to church? Well, don't you want to be loved? I'm not talking about just loved when you're a nice person for 30 seconds. I'm talking about being loved and cared for in spite of yourself. That's the local church. Do you desire to work for the kingdom of God? That is done in the local church. If you think that worship on Sundays are wonderful, imagine what we have to look forward to. I know I'm going a little long, and I'm very thankful for your patience. But I want you to consider this in light of what this church might be in, or maybe what we might be in the next couple of years. But what we have to look forward to is we're not going to have to fight with Upper Milford Township for a building project. We're not going to have to be concerned when the drink pod freezes up in the hallway and nobody can get water. I mean, think about this. This is what we have to look forward to. Even those simple things. Because the church is not merely a building. It is the gathering of the people of God. May we never forget that as we go week in and week out. Let us eagerly look to worship in the church as a foretaste as to what is to come. Let's pray together.